You're listening to sermons from New Hope Community Church.
Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. If you've been with us as we've been going through Hebrews, we've been seeing the author's argument just as he's building throughout this letter. You know, primarily he's speaking about Jesus, and his point throughout is just how much better Jesus is than literally everything. And he starts in the first two chapters really by looking at angels and pointing out how Jesus is better than the angels. To do this, he spells out how Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And we look at what that means for ourselves. This serves as the natural launching point that he then looks at the priesthood, because Jesus is the better high priest of a better priesthood. And we see how that whole argument plays out over five different chapters and goes into depth about Melchizedek and what that means for Jesus as the eternal priest in that line. And specifically, we see that the priesthood has changed. And because the priesthood has changed, the covenant must change as well. And so that's where we pick up here in chapter 8 and 9. We pick up with the author looking at the new covenant sealed by Jesus himself. And we'll start here in chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister to the sanctuary in the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it was necessary for this priest to also offer something. Now if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the price that you have paid, for the fact that you have brought this new covenant. And we think, Lord, just through what that means and the amazing amount of love displayed within this. And we think even more, Lord, that you have forgiven our sins and remember them no longer, and how amazing that is. We pray, God, that you would continue to give us the strength and grace we need. We thank you that you have made a way for us to go to your presence. And we pray, God, that we would turn to you daily for that strength that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. So the author begins here by wrapping up his point from the last few chapters, reminding us again that we have this kind of high priest who has gone into heaven, who is ministering before God himself. Then we get kind of a recap of what the priests were supposed to do. They were there to offer sacrifices. So likewise, Jesus must offer a sacrifice. But unlike what had come before under the old covenant, Jesus offers himself. And we see just how effective this is. But particularly, he now looks at the covenant. Because again, with a new priesthood, there's a new covenant. And so he looks specifically at what this means. And he starts first by looking at the tabernacle. And he talks about Jesus going into the heavens and being the minister of the heavenly tabernacle. Well, what is the heavenly tabernacle? Well, he goes on to explain it, and it goes like this. You see, in Exodus, as God is setting up the tabernacle, he gives Moses exact instructions on how to build it. He gives him the dimensions. He gives him the material. He tells him exactly how to do it. In fact, we spend 3 chapters just on him describing the various things that have to be built for the tabernacle. And then we spend another 4 chapters at the end of Exodus actually going through while they build it. So why does he spend so much time on this? Well, again, it's the words that we get here from God to Moses, to be careful to follow the pattern. The pattern points to something that actually exists. Again, these are copies and shadows of what's already in heaven. And so Jesus himself has gone to this heavenly tabernacle that is up in heaven. And we see even more about this. We see how much care God puts into this. Because not only here in Exodus do we have a lengthy description, but even in the book of Ezekiel and Revelation, we get these long detailed lists on the exact dimensions of the temple. Again, there's a concern here for copying what is in heaven. And so that's why he spends so much time in detail here. Because this is representative of what is going on in heaven. And it needs to be done right. And so again, he wants him to be able to do this right because it is shadowed of Jesus himself. But what he also points out here is that the old covenant in and of itself was not effective. In fact, he looks at that covenant with Israel and points out the fact that Israel could not follow that covenant. And the end result was that God ends up abandoning them for a time before he brings them back to himself. And in fact, when he looks at it, he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which literally foretells this new covenant. And the amazing part of this new covenant is instead of just giving laws and regulations to follow, God physically puts it on their minds and in their hearts. Again, the heart is the important thing here. The heart dictates what we do. As Jesus says, from the outflow, the abundance of our heart comes our actions. And so God is again showing that concern that in this new covenant, he's not just going to give the rules and regulations, he's going to literally change their hearts. And the result of this is that he will also earn salvation for them. And this salvation, again, is so amazing that God literally does not remember our sins any longer. I mean, think about ourselves. When we sin, we always remember it. Even as we turn from it and we ask God for forgiveness, it's very hard for us to let go of that. And as someone else sins against us, even when we forgive them, it can be really hard to forget and let go of that. But God himself, with all that we have piled up against him, forgets even the memory of our sin. Absolutely amazing. This is the new covenant. But what do we see about the old covenant first? Because we see this contrast as he's trying to build up these two different things to show how better the new covenant is because of Christ. Well, look at verse 13. By saying this is a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete. And what is obsolete is growing old and about to pass away. So what's the point he's making here? Well, he's seizing on what the Spirit says through Jeremiah, that God makes a new covenant. Well, when you make a new agreement or a new covenant, you have to get rid of the old one. This is a new agreement. This is a different one. It's a continuation of that because God has fulfilled the old covenant, but a new covenant is now coming. And again, the whole buildup to this is that we've been looking at this backdrop of the Levitical priesthood, of all these sacrifices, of all these things that the Jews wanted to return to. And we're reminded that these are just shadows of what Jesus has done. And so that's what he's talking about here. That old covenant, that old way of doing it is gone because Christ has come and fulfilled it. Christ is that sacrifice that has redeemed us in that way. And he wants them again to know this. This old covenant no longer has a purpose in terms of salvation because it's been earned by Jesus for us. And we see a description, again, contrasting the old and new ministries starting here in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up And in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the stand lamps and the table, the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had a gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone entered the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. And so again, we get this contrast building up. The first covenant had the temple and other details set up, again, modeling what's in heaven. And he goes on and he describes a little bit of what's there, but he immediately looks past that. And he says, we don't have time to deal with this right now because it's not the point he's trying to make. But instead, he looks at the division between the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place is where God himself is, his presence over the ark, over the mercy seat, as they call it. And so that is where God was. And the high priest was the only one who could go into that place, and only once a year. And the only way he could go into that place was by offering the blood of someone else, or in this case, something else, an animal, to take his spot. And then he would offer and make atonement for the Israelites in general, for the sins that they had committed in ignorance. So this is a picture of God's own presence. But at that time, the only one who could enter it was the high priest, and only once a year. But what we built up to in the last section, in chapters 5 through 7, is that Jesus is now this high priest, that he has gone into the most holy place, that he stays there and ministers on our behalf. And not only that, but because he has paid the price, because he has made that way, we can boldly approach that same spot. I mean, think about the contrast here. You had the high priest who could only go once a year. He was the only one who could go, and only by offering a sacrifice. And yet we can come into the presence of God at any time by Jesus' blood. Again, absolutely amazing. They had to offer sacrifice repeatedly, but Jesus offers himself once, and it is effective to clean us forever. These were just, again, shadows of Christ himself who came and fulfills them. Now, after detailing the old, the author then launches in to look again at the new. And we see this starting in verse 11. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled those who were defiled, sanctified for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God? So now he's picking up speed, and he's hitting this contrast with full force. You look at the old way. They had to do all these regulations, all these different steps to constantly make purification for themselves. But Christ has done it once and for all. He has paved the way, and he wants us to see that contrast. He looks at those animal sacrifices and points out, yes, they were effective for a temporary basis. And if these animals, if the blood and ashes of these animals were effective to remove sin for a time, how much more Christ himself? who is God, who is perfect, who offered himself, who has earned eternal redemption for us. That is how much more effective that is. That is the new covenant, how it purifies us. And again, he points out that there's a purpose to this, that our consciences are cleansed from dead works that we may serve the living God. Again, in his redemption, as he buys us to himself and changes our hearts are set on him to serve him, to love him, to seek after him. That's the difference he makes. That's the difference of the new heart, of putting his laws on our heart and minds. And again, that's what the author wants us to take from this. And he goes on here in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for the redemption from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is only valid when people die, since it is never in effect while one who made it is alive. And so he's looking at this again, and Jesus is our mediator. He wants us to see that very well. He wants us to know why this new covenant has come, and he uses this little allegory so that we can better understand it. He points to a will. Now, most of us will know what a will is, and the point of this will is that it's a set of things that happen after someone dies. They leave behind what they want to be carried out in certain ways. And what he's pointing out here is that you never carry that out until someone has passed away. Well, again, Jesus has passed away. He had died for our place. And because there is that death, his very death, that very sacrifice, inaugurates this new covenant, brings in this new will, so to speak. And it is by that that we enter into the new covenant because of the death of Jesus. It had to happen. Now, this was even true, though, of the first covenant. And he covers this starting in verse 18. That is why the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command has been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So even looking at the first covenant, when they set up the tabernacle, when they were given the laws by God himself, they had to consecrate it. And they did so by the blood of animals. They sprinkled that blood onto it to purify it, to dedicate it to God himself. And so he points out the fact that this is, again, a pattern of what was to come. It shows that this same thing had to happen for the new covenant to be inaugurated, for this new covenant to come into being. All of this foreshadows what we have now seen, because Christ himself has come. And what we're told here is that there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And Jesus is the one who sheds his blood. Now we look at this, and he jumps deliberately from the earthly tabernacle and looking at the first covenant to applying these again to the heavenly tabernacle and the new covenant, starting in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter the sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him. So again, the earthly tabernacle was made pure by the blood of animals. But the heavenly temple, being that much greater, needed a better sacrifice, and it is purified and dedicated by the blood of Jesus himself. And again, we're told that Jesus goes into the presence of God on our behalf, that he sits in the presence of his Father, and he makes atonement for us. He mediates on our behalf. Again, there's just amazing things that we hear time and time again. Now, this sacrifice wasn't just better in quality, it was better in quantity, because the high priest had to offer sacrifice again and again and again, but Jesus only has to do it once. And again, he sits in the presence of God eternally, not like the high priest who could only go in once a year. And so, again, we're building up and we're showing just how much better Jesus is, how much better this new covenant is, how much better through the priesthood and the better sacrifice. He's really trying to hit it home just how much better Christ is and how we cannot rely on these old things but must look to Jesus who fulfills them. And he looks at this and he even says, Jesus, again, pays once and for all. And he points out, just as we are appointed to die once, so Christ only died once. And after having died, he has earned our salvation. And what we're told is that we look forward to eagerly the second time he will return, where he will bring that salvation. And again, that is the amazing truth of this new covenant, that God himself, after dying in our place to put his laws on our spirit, on our mind, on our hearts, has made a way for us to return to God, to be with him in eternity. Again, this isn't going to be some boring choir practice or, you know, something similar to that. This is the most satisfying and joyful thing we'll ever do. And we're told we get to do it forever. To be in the presence of the Lord will blow away anything we've ever experienced, because he is the fulfillment of all our joy. And again, it's amazing that Christ has paid that way that we can go into the presence of God. But what is the main lesson we take away from this? What is the main point here as we look through all of this talk about the old way, the old covenant, and the new covenant? What is the main thing we're supposed to take from this? Well, there's one real main point throughout this whole thing, and that is our need for a sacrifice, our need for someone to take our place. And this point is made repeatedly. As the author points out, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, a lot of people want to look at this and think, why did Jesus have to die? Why can't God just forgive our sins and forget them? Well, there's very good reason. And we see spelled throughout this chapter why he had to come, why that death was necessary, how it bought our redemption. And we have to remember what this means, because again, all of us have sinned. All of us have committed wrong. And it's like a black mark that cannot go away. It is a debt, and we are utterly bankrupt to pay it. We can't even partially pay it. But Christ himself can pay that debt. And that debt does have to be paid for us to be restored to God. To think about it, our sin is much like an obnoxious odor. I mean, think about someone who's been sprayed by a skunk, or something similar to that. You know, we can't endure that smell. It burns your nostrils and it makes you run away from them, from their presence. It's that same thing with our sin, because God is holy, completely righteous and just. He cannot sit in the presence of sin. And so the only way to fix that was to have that sin removed. And Christ himself dies. His blood washes us clean in a way nothing else could. And again, makes it that we can come into the presence of God. You see, this had to happen because it is in line with God's character. Yes, God is merciful, but he's also just. And what we see in this is God's mercy and his justice both coming together. We see the justice because somebody has died for this sin. But we see the mercy because in God's mercy, it was Christ and not us. And so both law and mercy meet together in the person of Christ to buy our forgiveness, to draw us to God in this time. This is the better covenant. This is the best news we could ever receive. Only by Christ can this happen. And so this is what we need to hold on to in our mind on a daily basis. We know we're going to fail. We know that we do not have the strength in and of ourselves to do this. But we're told that we can seek Christ, that God himself will put in our hearts his spirit, his laws, drawing us to him. We were never meant to do this on our own. In fact, we can't, and we know that. But Christ has made the way. He has made it that we can come into the presence of God himself and ask for this strength daily. And this is what we must do daily. We must be in his word. We must seek after him because we do not have the strength to do this on our own. And if we go to God daily in prayer and in his word, he will change us. He will put his law in our hearts. He will draw us to him through that. Again, because we love him. It's not a works-based salvation here. He has made the way. There is nothing we could do, nothing we ever can do. But he gives us the strength that we can live this life, again, out of love for him. Because we want to love him. And we saw this yesterday, actually. We were talking about this even in the men's Bible study. We looked through the Ten Commandments, and we asked, what's the point of the Ten Commandments? Are they just laws? Are they just regulations? Well, actually, no, they point to something much deeper. They point to how we love God. He set forward how they were to show love toward him. And again, that's the same that we still have now. The things that God asks of us, what he desires of us to do, they're for our own benefit, but they're also how we show love to him. And again, because he has bought us for a price, because he has given us such a great salvation, we should, out of love, desire to do these things. Because his love changes us. It draws us. And it's by his strength, by his grace and his spirit, that we can even live these things out. And so he equips us. But again, we must turn to him daily. We must be in prayer. We must be in his word. I cannot emphasize this enough. It is only through him that we can change. It is only through his spirit that he puts his words on our heart. Again, daily we must seek after him. And daily we know we are dependent on him. And that's the point. He wants us to feel that need. He wants us to see just how much we need him. And so he desires us to turn to him daily, to be in his presence daily, that he can show us his love daily. And again, there's nothing better than that. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, again, we thank you that you have made the way. Lord, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, as we think of this time of all the blessings we have, I pray that we would hold tight remembering the best blessing that has ever been, that you died for us and bought redemption and mediate on our behalf that we can come into your presence. Lord, I pray that we would not take that for granted, that we would know what an honor it is to be able to come into your presence. And that we would earnestly desire to come into your presence daily, to come into your presence through your word and through prayer to you. Lord, we know how much we need you. And we know how amazing it is that we can come to you and ask for strength and ask for your grace. And we pray, God, that you would earnestly draw us to you daily, that you would put that desire in our hearts, Lord, to seek after you with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To learn more about the church, listen to more sermons, or explore our other free resources, please visit newhopechurchnw.org. Thank you. Have a blessed day.